Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 43. We'll be just working through this text as we go along. But let's just once again ask the Lord for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy, infallible word. We thank you for the scriptures that you have given to us, and we thank you that through the scriptures you speak to us even today. We pray that you'll give to us minds and hearts that are willing to receive your word, and where there be any sin in our hearts, that you would convict us of that sin. Give us the grace to repent of it. Give us the grace to love you and to love one another as you've commanded us. And so prepare our hearts now to receive your word. We pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a world where people breathe in the air of violence and vengeance. You think recently of the murder of Charlie Kirk, killed in cold blood, leaving a widow with two small children. And what has been chilling to read is just the gloating and celebration by some who hated the fact that he was a Christian, that he spoke out against issues like abortion, transgenderism, communism, woke ideology, and various other things that got some people's back up. But the celebration of his murder by some really highlights the utter depravity of the human heart, devoid of love and compassion. In our own country, we think of hundreds of political assassinations, targeted taxi killings over a number of years. What about the racial and ethnic hatred that leads to murder? And the list can go on. What is at the heart of all these murders? Well, it's a deep-seated hatred, a resentment, a lust for vengeance. It is an intolerance of others who have got in their way, who oppose their point of view, who upset them, who may have hurt them in some way, humiliated them. The murderer then becomes the prosecutor, judge, and executioner. He simply doesn't care about the sanctity of life. He rages, he plots, he schemes, and he murders to take out his opponent. And that is the world that we live in. A world plagued with hatred, resentment, and murder. Remember how Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him, to take him out, to remove his name and presence from their lives. Then they had sold him as a slave and lied to their father, presenting his bloodied coat to deceive him into thinking that Joseph had been devoured by a wild animal. What godless brothers these were. How cruel and heartless they were. What evil they had done to Joseph. But now, they are at his mercy. There's been a severe drought. There's food in Egypt. His brothers must go and buy food. Joseph is the one that they need to see to barter for food. And there Joseph stands before them. They don't recognize him. He looks like an Egyptian prince. He's powerful. He has the authority to command what he wishes. He's accused his brothers of being spies. He can quite easily put them on trial and find them guilty. He can have them executed for what they did to him. What will he do? What would you do if you were in Joseph's shoes? I have no doubt that most of you can relate stories of various wrongs and injustices that you have received at the hands of others who've been cruel and heartless towards you. They showed you no courtesy, no respect, no neighborly love. They wanted to hurt you and harm you. And they couldn't care less about the collateral damage if your family members suffered as a result of the attack against you. And they made life as difficult as possible as they could for you. What goes in your heart when you see them? Do you struggle with feelings of bitterness, of resentment, of perhaps even hatred? Do you wish evil upon them? Certainly in our natural state as fallen human beings, we would wish evil on those whom we consider our enemies. But you see, the gospel changes the disposition of our hearts toward even those we consider our enemies. A Christian is someone who has had a radical spiritual heart transplant. He's been changed by God's grace. You think of the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, there he is, raging against Christians. He hates them with a passion. He wants to see them wiped off the face of the earth. But then Christ meets him on the road to Damascus. And he gives him a new heart, and there's a change in Saul of Tarsus. He now worships the Lord Jesus. He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves the Gentiles. He wants to reach them and his fellow Jews with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That hatred has been torn out of his heart, and he's been filled with the love of Christ. And that is what happens when someone is born again. Romans 5 tells us that the love of God has been poured out into their hearts. Their sins have been washed away. They now seek to love God and to love others as he has commanded them to. And what we see in Joseph is a Christ-like love toward his brothers. He stands out as an example of how we need to treat our enemies. So let's learn then from Genesis 43. And I want us to do so just by following the text of Scripture and covering it in two main parts. So the first part is the return to Egypt, from verse 1 to verse 15. And the second part is the reception of the brothers in Egypt, the latter part of that chapter. But first of all, then, the return to Egypt. Well, as we follow the story, food is running out, and Jacob gives an instruction in verse 1 and 2. Now, the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." Now, Judah rises to the foreground at this point. He knows what's at stake. Benjamin, the youngest brother, must go with them. He knows that it will be a fruitless trip if he does not, verse 3 to verse 5. But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Now, you know that you need an access card to get through some security checkpoints. If you're thinking of flying from Johannesburg to Durban or Cape Town or wherever, you can't just rock up at the security checkpoint without a ticket and your ID document. You can't do that. They're not going to let you. You can plead. You can cry. You can get on your knees. They won't let you through. And Judah knew that without Benjamin, this trip was utterly vain. It was useless. It was pointless. Now, let me just draw a brief comparison of this with the gospel, if I may. Read in Scripture that no one can see the Father, the Heavenly Father, except they go away by way of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There are many who are making a vain and futile trip towards the judgment seat of Christ, thinking that they do not need Christ. They can rely on their good works. They can rely on their sincerity to religious devotion. Some will say, "It does not matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere, all roads lead to God." But how futile is such thinking? What devastating words they will hear on the judgment day when Jesus, as the righteous judge, as the King of glory, will say to them, "Away from me, I do not know you." There is no entry into the courts of heaven except through faith in Jesus Christ, except one repents of one's sin and casts oneself upon Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior. And so we must be very clear on this in the day in which we live, with all the kind of interfaith services that there are, giving the idea that it doesn't matter what you believe, God just will welcome everybody into heaven. Don't be deceived. The Scripture is clear. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there will be no access into the presence of God. None at all. You will be barred from eternal glory. So make sure then that as you head towards that judgment seat of Christ, make sure that your faith is in him. Because apart from him, you will be shut out of God's presence forever. Make sure that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that your sins have been forgiven, that your faith is in him, in the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary, that you might have access into eternal glory. But notice furthermore Jacob's lament at Judah's insistence in verse 6. Israel said, "Why do you treat me so badly as to tell me the man that you as to tell the man that you had another brother?" It's easy to blame others when things do not go your way in life. For Jacob, this was the worst thing possible. But he had failed to see the hidden sovereign hand of God in all of this. Joseph's brothers could not have known that when Joseph asked about Benjamin, that he would then demand or insist that Benjamin return with them. They were simply being honest about their family members when they divulged this information to Joseph. And so they rightly defend themselves to their father. In verse 7, they replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions, 'Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down?'" There are times when we will need to correct the wrong thinking and false conclusions that others may have by putting things in its right context and setting. The brothers were being wrongly blamed by their father for this request of Benjamin. Jacob needed his thinking corrected. And I thank God for the times when my wife corrects my thinking. Maybe I'm going through a trial and a difficulty, and my wife will remind me of how faithful God has been in the past, how we need to trust in Him, and my thinking is corrected. And you too will know of times when you, when emotionally you've been upset and you haven't been thinking right, and other brothers and sisters in Christ have helped you, reminded you of the truth of God's word, and there's a peace that's been restored to your heart. Well, now Judah steps up and he pledges himself as surety for Benjamin's safekeeping in verse 8 and 9. And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me and we will rise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones." He says, "I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice." He's saying, "I will take personal responsibility for him. If anything happens to him, I will bear the blame. Let me be accursed, as it were." And again, I cannot help but see a gospel illustration in this. You see, Christ acts as a surety for his people. He says to his father, as it were, "I will take responsibility for them. I have redeemed them. I will keep them. I will protect them from evil. Their lives are bound up with mine." Now, comforting for the Christian to know that our salvation doesn't rest on our own ability to somehow make it through this life. Our salvation depends on the mighty keeping power of Jesus Christ. He is our pledge before the Father's throne. As the hymn writer puts it, "While in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior, will never die, and he is our pledge." Therefore, with joy we can think of our eternal security in Christ. Well, Jacob now realizes that Judah is right. He doesn't help to moan and groan about the circumstances they are in. Action must be taken. And so he gives a series of instructions in verse 11 to verse 13. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man." It's amazing how correction in thinking leads to positive action. Depression sometimes may be the result of wrong thinking, which can lead to passivity and inaction. But when that wrong thinking is addressed and things are put into its right perspective, hope is restored and positive action is taken. But going further, notice his prayer in verse 14. "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. It's always good to pray and ask God for mercy before one embarks on a journey or undertakes a major venture or project. Here Jacob's prayer is very specific. He prays for mercy upon them, and that the brother Benjamin, as well as the other brother Simeon, who was held in confinement in Egypt, would return safely. How would God answer that prayer? Well, in ways that Jacob could not have imagined. God always does immeasurably more than we ask or think or imagine. And Jacob would see this in due course. Well, off they go on their journey. But what sort of reception would they be given by the great Egyptian leader? Here we come to the second part of this chapter, the reception given to the brothers. The brothers appear before Joseph. He gives an instruction that they are to be brought into his house. And this instruction is met with fear in verse 17 and 18. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and to make us servants and seize our donkeys." They anticipate the worst. They're still anxious about the money that they found in the sack from their first trip down to Egypt. They could be accused of stealing. So they decide the best course of action is to be honest, to own up. In verse 19 to 22 we read, "So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, 'Oh my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it again with us.'" Honesty is always the best course of action. If you are overpaid, do you keep silent or speak up? We read of city officials who have been overpaid and chose not to speak up, of a student who received a massive amount of money from a student grant that she said nothing about. Sooner or later, the truth comes out. And what pain and shame comes then. But even if it is never revealed, we must remember that God sees and knows. It's always best to keep a clear conscience before God and to be honest in our dealings with others, particularly in the area of finances, where we may be so easily tempted. Well, the brothers do the right thing, and they are relieved to hear the steward's words in verse 23. He replied, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. He's not saying that their money magically appeared in their sacks. The steward could speak in Hebrew, and he recognized God's providential hand in the return of the brothers' money, no doubt at the instructions of Joseph. And I'm sure that his brothers must have been somewhat comforted at this point, their fears being allayed. More than that, we read that Simeon is brought out to them. So things are really looking up for the brothers. God was answering their father's prayer. Mercy was being shown to them in ways they could not have imagined. But look at what else happens in verse 24 and 25. "And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there." They're given water for their feet to be washed. There's courtesy being shown to them. Food for their donkeys even. They've been informed of a meal that they would enjoy with Joseph. If they'd got off on the wrong foot with Joseph, now was the time to make amends. So they prepare the present that their father had instructed them to take. Do you know what's so ironic about the gift that they're about to present? Well, if you look at verse 11, the father speaks of giving a gift that included balm and gum and myrrh, along with a few other things. But if you go back to chapter 37 and verse 25, when the brothers were sitting down with hatred in their heart to indulge in this meal, the Ishmaelite traders were coming along bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Joseph was sold as a slave to merchants who traded in those very goods. Now he's been gifted with these very goods that he would have smelt all the way down to Egypt. Some 22 years before, the tables had turned. Here his brothers are appealing to him for mercy and favor when they had showed him none at all some 22 years before. How ironic this all is. But how will Joseph receive his brothers? Will he take delight in pretending to show them mercy, but instead bring down his judgment on his brothers, kind of like someone who's giving a feast to the ones that he is about to slay? Or if we think of a child with that nasty little instinct holding out a sweet to a friend only to clutch the sweet and pull it back to see the pain on their face, was Joseph going to do that? Certainly not. He will honor them. He will show them kindness. But how? Well, it would be through his kind and generous hospitality. His hospitality was warm. This was not some cold affair. He genuinely wanted to know about the welfare of his family. The Hebrew word shalom is used three times in verse 27 and verse 28. It's translated in our versions well, but it's Hebrew for shalom. And he inquired about their welfare, that's the first use, and said, "Is your father well?" the second use. "The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well." Third use, he is still alive. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. It speaks of wholeness, of blessing. In other words, it encompasses the entire well-being of a person, his relationship with God and the circumstances of life. He's enjoying a state of peace and blessing under God's good hand. But who is the one who is truly blessed in this scene? Who is really enjoying shalom of God? It is Joseph. Why? Because there is no hatred or enmity in his heart. His heart is at peace with God, and he's at peace with his fellow man, even with those who have wronged him so terribly. And this is further evident in what happens next. We see Joseph taking an interest in his younger brother, who would have been a toddler when Joseph was sold into slavery. In verse 29, "And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son.' Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there." Now Benjamin would have now been in his mid-20s. When he sees his brother Benjamin, the son of his mother Rachel, his heart is moved. It's full of love and compassion toward him. He must quickly leave and find a place where he can shed tears of love and tenderness. This is not a picture of someone who is full of hatred and resentment and wants to get back. This is a picture of a heart that is blessed by God, a heart that has found joy and peace and comfort in the knowledge that God was with him, that God had watched over him and kept him, that God had raised him up, that God had been kind to bring his brothers to Egypt, indeed even with Benjamin, that he could now pursue reconciliation with. Well, once Joseph has washed his face, he reappears and he calls for the food in verse 31. And he washed his face, came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." And what a feast it must have been. Portions were distributed from the very table of Joseph to his brothers. And we read in verse 34, "And they drank and were merry with him." They had a wonderful time of eating and drinking and sharing among themselves and laughing and enjoying the moment. Now, what can we learn from this in how to treat our enemies? Well, we need to seek their well-being and not their demise. It may be a fleshly desire to wish your worst enemy would suffer some great loss and perhaps fall off the face of the earth, but that is not a godly or a gospel desire. Do you remember what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43? I mean, we read these words so lightly. We read them and we hardly think how to apply them in our own situation. But these are hard words. These are difficult words. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's very easy to pray for your friends, those you like, to greet your friends, to exercise hospitality to your friends. But it's another story when you think about those who you dislike. But Jesus is commanding us as his children to do what is completely unnatural to the normal person, to show kindness to those who hate us and dislike us. And what would that kindness involve? It would be praying for their well-being, for their salvation if they're not saved, that they might know the peace of God. We would be praying that their hearts would be set free from the hatred that is busy throttling their souls. We would pray that God would show them mercy and not treat them as their sins deserve, and deliver them from their sin and his wrath to come. Verse 47 of Matthew 5 implies that we would greet them, not with a cold aloofness, but with a compassionate acknowledgement. And showing kindness certainly will include hospitality. That's what is implied here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 to 21, which is something that Joseph did. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In that text there, we are instructed to leave God to deal with the appropriate discipline and punishment. God is just. He sees the wrong. He knows the motives of each one's heart. He can see any malice or intent to do evil. And he will act appropriately in dealing with the wrong that has been done to you at the right time. Ours is not to seek revenge. When falsely accused, we may certainly defend our character, as the Apostle Paul had to do time and again from those who attacked him. However, when we see those who dislike us and who we might consider our enemies, we need to show compassion. Why? Because they are the ones that are entangled by their sinful attitude. And that's terribly sad. We ought to feel pity for their souls. And so we greet them with love. We pray that God may deliver them from evil. And we go even further. And where the opportunity arises, we even share a meal with them. We bless them in some way with words and deeds of grace. Do you see how radical gospel grace is? This is radical. The world won't teach you this. In fact, other religions won't teach you this. They will teach you deal with your enemy, just like the Jews were taught there. You deal with it. But gospel grace changes one's heart so that you see your enemies as those who need God's grace, as those who need to be pitied, as those who have become ensnared by their sin and weighed down by the guilt, as those who need to be reconciled first with God and then with others. Gospel grace produces love and compassion within our hearts toward those who may have wronged us in the past. And this is what we see in Joseph. He possessed true gospel shalom. He knew God was with him. God had atoned for his sin. He had been reconciled through the blood of Christ. As he looked at that sacrificial animal, he saw Christ, the Messiah that was to come, the coming Redeemer. He knew that God was his shield and protector, that God was working out all things for the good. And so he did not harbor bitterness or resentment in his heart toward his brothers, though they had done such evil against him. He showed them kindness. He showed them care. What about your enemies? What about those who have done you harm? Those who have hurt you in some way? Do you still nurse bitter and angry feelings toward them? Have you committed them to the Lord in prayer? Have you prayed for shalom, gospel peace upon them? That they would know the joy of forgiveness of their sin if they've wronged you in some way, the joy of peace with God, the joy of being able to live at peace with others? Will you be able to greet them when you see them, even to show them an act of kindness and grace when called to do so? You see, that's true gospel grace at work. How different then this gospel grace is to the way the world treats those it hates. The world will hurl insults. They will close their ears. They will refuse to listen to others. They will even kill and murder to silence the voice of those they hate. And of course, this is what they did to Jesus. They were not prepared to listen to the truth. It went against their practices and beliefs. The truth Christ spoke showed them up to being foolish and hypocritical. And so they tried to silence him. They crucified him. But on the cross, what do we hear from the lips of Jesus? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. What incredible love and compassion we see in the heart of Jesus. And what does our risen Lord and Savior now instruct his church to do when it comes to others? It says this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, thinking evil of others, thinking of how to get back at others. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God, beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love, even toward your enemies, and imitate God. But before we come to an end, let me leave you with something to think about for the next message that we will consider in this gripping story of Joseph. Though Joseph held no grudge in his heart toward his brothers, how would he know whether they truly changed? How would he know whether they would not do the same evil thing all over again if they had to do so? He will do so in two ways before he will reveal himself to them. And that we will think about next week, God willing. But as I conclude, we do indeed live in a fallen, wicked world where there is so much hatred. You just have to switch on your TV and look at the news. Personal revenge, too, is glorified in movies where the hero goes out and just cuts down his enemies. Society is increasingly being divided, not on the lines of what is moral and immoral, what is good and evil. It is divided along the lines of which is political, racial, or ideological group you identify with. And we live in an age where there is increasing intolerance toward those who you differ with. Instead of a willingness to calmly debate and reason, there is emotional hate speech and murderous songs that are being sung. There is the calling for eradicating those you differ with. This is not the language of the gospel. This is the language of the ancient serpent of old, who Jesus called the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. Against this backdrop of hatred and evil, God has raised up the church, you and me, to be a beacon of light in this dark world, to show love to a world full of hate, and through that love, to be vehicles through whom the gospel of peace can bring healing and God's shalom. So will you commit yourself to being a vehicle of shalom, to being a bringer of God's peace to a troubled, hurting, and hateful people and world around about us? This is what God calls his children to do, to be peacemakers, shalom bringers, in a world that is in desperate need of the gospel. But perhaps you are here today and you have never experienced this peace, this shalom. Your heart is restless. It's restless. You're plagued by anger and hate and resentment, and you are fighting inwardly, angry, upset. Oh, my dear friend, if that is you, let me appeal to you to come to Christ, the Prince of Peace. John 14, verse 27, he spoke to his disciples of the peace that he gives. Oh, what a peace it is. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." A peace that is of another world. A peace that is supernatural. A peace that brings you into a right relationship with God, knowing that your sins are forgiven. A peace of God that guards your mind and heart through the course of this life with all the evils that we have to face. This is the peace that comes from faith in Christ. As I would exhort you that if you have not known this peace with God and this peace of God in your heart, that you would humble yourself before him, that you would recognize that you are a sinner, estranged from God, that you are running from him. Now you need to turn back to him, you need to look to him, you need to come to him and call upon his name that you might be saved. That you might know the forgiveness of your sin and might experience his peace within your heart. And then you too will be able to love, even love those who may have hurt you and harmed you in some way. This comes from knowing Christ, the Prince of Peace. May God be pleased to draw you to himself. May God be pleased to give to each and every one of us this gospel peace. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for your word this morning. These are challenging words. We are reminded that we are to love our enemies, to love those who hate us, to love those who persecute us. And it's hard, we confess. There are so many hateful, hurtful things said, either about others or to us, and it breaks our heart to see this malice and enmity. People made in the image of God, just at war with each other. And we cry to you, oh God, have mercy. Bring healing to hearts that have been hurt and wounded by others. And give grace to us to know the love of Christ in our hearts, that peace of knowing that our sins have been forgiven. And then help us to be peacemakers, to be those vehicles through whom you will bring your shalom to others in this world. Oh Lord, that others might know Christ and be at peace with you. Lord, hear our cries. Visit us with your blessing. Surround us with your protection. Keep us from evil. Keep us from bitterness. Give us grace to love one another, even as you've commanded us to. We pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. For a few minutes, let's just pray together, quietly in our seats where we are, just for a few minutes or a minute. As you bow your heads with me in prayer, think about, Father, you know the hearts of those who are hurting and wounded this morning. Perhaps it's because of a family member that has said or done something that has caused great harm. But Lord, I pray that even now you would grant your peace and give grace that would enable us to forgive. We pray for those who may have hurt in some way, perhaps they are not even aware of it or blindly denying it. Convict them, we pray, and bring them to that place where they recognize their sin. Lord, we need grace, and we look to you for grace. Grant your blessing upon us as your people. May you fill our hearts with your love. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.